You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, well, it's 7:45, so we'll start on the dot. Thanks for being here. I hope that our time is going to be a huge blessing. Man, I know that general session was such an incredible blessing and encouragement. Just a great way to kick us off and to dovetail in some really significant ways into our topic for the next hour. My name is Scott. I am a pastor in Los Angeles. Been there for 13 years. It was a church plant and then a church merge. We were a church plant that merged with the 100-year-old Baptist church. That's a different session, but the whole host of lessons from there. But been a huge blessing, and so yeah, we've been there 13 years. I have four kids between 12 and 6, so my wife is busy tonight, but we're we love being there, and for me, I got interested really in biblical counseling simply by becoming a pastor. It was church planting actually that drew me into biblical counseling, because we started a church and we began to pastor and shepherd people and new Christians, and all of a sudden there were all these issues that we didn't talk about in seminary. Right? I took 102 units of master's for my master's degree, and three of them were on counseling. And I was like, okay, I'm not prepared for this. And I actually, at that point, and maybe even this may even be where some of you, if you're kind of new to this, somebody invited you, at that point I was like, you know, I think what I'm looking for might be biblical counseling. And so I began to look and dig in, and it was in a lot of ways like discovering a pot of gold. It was a beautiful, powerful, where you see the depth of Scripture connect to the realities of the mess of life. It comes along, it doesn't wash all the mess away immediately, but it gives you the power and the hope for the midst of it. And so my hope is that that's a little bit of what our session will be today. This has come out of just really the same questions that I both get as a pastor from people and the ones that I ask, right? As I think through, you know, what is it that we are engaged in? What are we expecting? What do people think about when we talk about this kind of grandiose topic about regarding love? I mean, love, there's all sorts of different definitions of love, right? I mean, when you think about love, to put it poetically, it kind of means that there's nothing you can do that can't be done. It means there's nothing you can sing that can't be sung. It means nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. There's nothing you can make that can't be made. Nothing you can save that can't be saved. There's nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time, because all you need is love, right? All you need is love, 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 love is all you need, right? I think we need something more than the Beatles, right? I think we need some, and because it's not just the Beatles, right? It's every source of culture, pop culture or high culture, really throughout history, has wrestled with this question, what is love? And why is it so important? This concept, this thing is so important. I mean, we live in a world that is still, to this day, obsessed. For all the things we disagree about, our world is obsessed with love. But it has no idea what it is. Which is why I think in our own lives, in our own ministries, and in discipleship and in counseling, we have to have clarity as to what love is and why it's so important. And see, I mean, because love is central to all of life. I mean, pop culture and even just that sense in every human soul that recognizes it, they're not wrong. Right? They know there's something deeper. They know there's something that we're called to. There's something that connects us. but they're not quite sure how it functions, what it is, or how it's to how we're to use utilize it in counseling, let alone to see how it is utilized in marriage, how it defines things in relationships, how it defines things in even in parenting or friendship. Jesus, right, himself defined love as central to everything. I mean, literally everything we're called to do. Right? The lawyer asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? And what's interesting, if you were there, if I was standing there, I'd expect some, you know, kind of deflecting answer, like, there's no one commandment. They're all important. Right? But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, no, there's not one. He says, no, there is one. And it's love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he goes beyond it and says, and the second, there's a second. There's not only one, but there's a second. And the second is just like it. It's also love, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so in ministry, in as we minister to others, this really is. It is what we're called to encourage counselees to do in marriage. If the answer is, what am I supposed to do in marriage? How am I supposed to, what are we supposed to do in this situation? How are we supposed to move forward? What are we supposed to do about it? The answer is, in summary, love one another. You're supposed to love God. You're supposed to love one another. This is what friends are supposed to do. This is what relationships are supposed to do. And which I think is particularly important, especially because I think in counseling, sometimes we can easily identify the put-offs, right? The things that you're supposed to stop doing. But then we wrestle with, well, what are you supposed to put on? Right? Like what? And love helps to answer that question in regards to every self-serving sin. Right? I mean, think about, I was having this conversation with a young, I'm going to say young single, a single young man, but he's single because he's a kid, essentially. Not essentially, he is a kid. A minor. I was having this conversation with him and we're talking about pornography. And it's pretty obvious what you're supposed to put off, right? Put off lustful thoughts, put off, you know, engaging in pornography, put off, but what are you supposed to put on, right? Waiting, I guess. Put on purity, like however I do that. Right, like what is this young man supposed to put on? Well, he's supposed to put on love. Right? Put off this and put on loving other people, proactively caring for and respecting and honoring and loving the real people in your life, right? As opposed to objects. So in when somebody's struggling with addiction, whether it's like an alcohol addiction or video games. Right, what do you put off? Okay, put off, stop that thing. But what do I put on? Drinking Coke? Right, what do I put on? Playing board games? Like what? No, like the opposite of all these self-serving habits is love. You put on proactive love for others. But this isn't just important for counselees to understand. It's important for us to understand as disciplers and counselors as well, because love not only summarizes what they're supposed to do, love summarizes what you and I are supposed to do. What are you supposed to, well, am I supposed to counsel this person or mentor them or disciple them or intervene? Am I supposed to stay silent and listen? Or am I supposed to, yes, because you're supposed to love them. God's call to you in ministry is to love them as well. So what is love them? What are we talking about? Well, we begin by defining it by what God has done for us. And we're going to look at a number of different, if you want a definition of love, 1 John, numerous times, we're going to look at it. It helps define love for us. And so we'll see this in a number of different places. But we're going to start here in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 with verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another," right? Pretty simple. You've heard it from the beginning. This is, you know, Christianity 101. And then he goes down, if you skip down to verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Similarly, 1 John 4, verse 10. If in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, he says, if you want to know what love is, you have to look at God. God is love. This is definite. And what he's done for us provides a definition for what we can understand love to be. And I mean, and this is this is partially like an impossible assignment, right? Okay, just understand God's love. Right? It's so massive. It's so immense. It's so overwhelming. I always think of the hymn, I don't know if it's familiar, if you guys sing it. We sing it regularly in our church, entitled The Love of God. But it poetically describes it. It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man, I think of like 7 billion people, a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the whole contain the scroll, though stretched from sky to sky. You see, this is a part of why we've relied so heavily on poets to help us define love throughout history. Because we need them. We do, like we need poetry to even begin to comprehend the breadth and the depth and the magnitude of the love of God. It's beyond what we can comprehend. Now, just because it's beyond what we can comprehend doesn't mean we shouldn't think about it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Doesn't mean we shouldn't learn, right? The size of God himself is beyond my comprehension, right? The Trinity is beyond my comprehension. That's not something I just put away and be like, well, I can't fully understand it, so I won't learn anything. Right? No, I recognize that it to fully grasp it is beyond my comprehension, and I'm going to spend my life learning and growing, seeking to know and understand it more and more and more. Right? That this is knowing God, which means love is more than getting the transaction right, and I'm afraid in our Christian world, oftentimes people define love as getting the transaction right. It's me doing what you need or what you want, or you doing what I need and what I want. And if we can measure this out and you can provide for my needs and I can provide for your needs, then we are successfully loving each other. Right? I mean, there's actually most of the, at least non-biblical counseling, but most of the most popular Christian books on marriage use that equation. How you fix this is you identify each other's needs and then you meet them. That's love. But that's not love. I mean, that's like partnership, right? That's what good business partners do. But that's not love. Love is something far deeper. Love is also more than the duty to obey. Right? And I think sometimes we misunderstand this even in our love of God. Right? Doing the right thing. This is why the husband who comes home and brings flowers out from his back and says, honey, I got these for you because I should. Right? That's why he doesn't get any points. Right? Right? And this is why they keep fighting over and over about, like, I don't want the flowers. I don't want to have to ask for the flowers, right? Like, I want you to bring the flowers without me asking for the flowers, right? Like, why? Because love is more than just duty-bound action. And we know this. We know that love is more than duty-bound action. We know it's more than getting the transaction right. Because love as defined by God, God didn't send Jesus and be like, you know what? I had to do something. I mean, that's quite a mess you got there. So I sent him. It's not what he did. And it's also not, you know what, we had a problem and I didn't know what to do with all this guilt, so I sent him and now he died and you're forgiven and so now you can. Now, I think sometimes Christians think about it like that, right? Jesus came, he died, he paid the price, now I'm forgiven. Judge says, you know, no longer guilty, now price paid and you're set free. Like, when we think about God like that, we don't think of God as very loving. We think of him as transactional. But his love isn't as simple as that. It's not transactional. His love is much bigger than that. Again, from 1 John, still in chapter 4, where we looked at before, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And he goes on in verse 8 and says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." I mean, like, let that blow your mind for a second. Like, when we're trying to define love is like trying to define God. Because God is love. It's not just a little factor about him. It's just not just like a characteristic of him. It is fundamental to his being. Is love. We see this just in verse 16. We see the same thing. "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So if God then is the definition of love, what does it mean that we love others? We're supposed to love others. God is love. I'm supposed to love others. Like, what does that even look like? Well, what I want to put to you is that I believe love is the product of an internal reality that can only be manifest by those who have the spiritual power to do so. This is why throughout Scripture, love is tied to the inner reality of our hearts. Romans 5:5 says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts." How do you have love? How do you know love? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. 2 Timothy 1 tells us God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of love, power and love. And it's always been this way. This is why in Deuteronomy, when God, after God said love for the first time, it's not just Jesus quoting the Old Testament, the first time God said it, "Love the Lord your God," right? The great Shema. After he said that, in Deuteronomy 30, it says the Lord God, he knew what was needed for us to obey that. And he said, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts." Because you can't do this on your own. Something has to happen internally for you to be able to manifest this. "It will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Put a little bit more archaically, but I think helpfully, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on its definition of love, Ahava, says, "Thou shalt recognize the totality of the power indwelling thee, producing from the emotion of love a disposition which determines the total direction of thy life and placing thy whole personality, heart, and desire in the service of relationship to Yahweh." Love is a whole life-orienting reality. So let me give you a simple definition. I don't think this is in your notes. Let me just try to how can we define love not poetically? Put it like this. Love is spirit empowered. Love is spirit empowered Christ-likeness lived out towards others. Love is spirit empowered Christ-likeness lived out towards others. If God is love, then love is manifest in becoming more like God. Right? It's spirit-empowered Christ-likeness lived out towards others. When God uses the term love, when he commands us to love, he's not just using the world's definition, you know, write some Valentines and heart cards, right? He's not saying just do the transaction thing. He's saying manifest my likeness in relationship to others. Love is spirit-empowered Christ-likeness lived out towards others. So, to understand the love we're called to have between one another, we have to first understand, then, the love God has for us. Okay, so what that means then, and if it is spirit-empowered Christ-likeness towards others, then we have to understand, okay, what is it, what's his love like for us, so that we can strive to love that way for others. Does that make sense? Right? That's the only way we're going to, I think the only way we're going to be able to navigate this just mushy, muddy world of love. And hence the title of our seminar, we're going to look at how both God's love and our love are a choice and an affection, an emotion, and an action. Love is all of, not just one of, but all of a choice and an affection and an action, all bundled up together. You see, God's love was a choice. He chose to love us. And he not only chose to love us originally, he chose to create us, first of all. He chose to create beings in his image that he might love them, right? That he might manifest love towards them. So he created man in his own image for this choice. But not only did he choose to create us, he also chose to, after that creation, redeem us. But both in the New Testament, and this was the same language he used in the Old Testament. He always tied love to choice. He's always tied love to choice whenever he directed it towards his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting with verse 14, it says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens." I love that, right? God, this is like, again, it's a little bit poetic version of God owns everything, right? To God belong heaven and the heavens of heaven. So he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to do anything. He has everything. The earth with all that is in it. Yet, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. He describes his relationship to Israel as a choice. His love, man, the love of his heart manifests towards Israel because he chose them among the peoples. Not because they were uniquely lovely, and we'll talk about that, but because it was as a manifestation of his own nature, he chose. And he chose to love. In the same way, we see this in the church, right? Ephesians chapter 1. Right, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, same language, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Do you see, like through the whole Bible, choice and love are tied together. In love, it wasn't in capriciousness he predestined us, in who knows why he predestined us, right? No, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So God's choice was never a reflection of the worthiness of the objects of his love. He didn't choose Israel because of its worthiness, and he didn't choose you and me because of our worthiness. Right? He chose us because of his love. So his love, the love God has for us does not reflect our loveliness. It reflects his character. It doesn't reflect who you and I are. It reflects who he is. He loves because that's who he is. And so he's chosen to place his love on us. And so his love manifests in his choice to love us. But that on its own, I think, can sound and can come across cold and calculating and weird, right? Like, I choose. Done. That's who I love. But God never explains his love as some type of cold, dispassionate choice. He describes it as a deeply affectionate choice. As, to be honest, a deeply emotional choice. Now, when we talk about the emotions of God, we get into questions in the realm of the impassibility of God, the changeability of God. Can God experience genuine emotions? Because can he change? And God's relation to time, right? Like, if he exists beyond time, like, but he exists with us in time. And, you know, if he was expecting an emotion to come, does he still genuinely experience that emotion? Like, how can he experience an emotion in here? And my theological answer is, I don't know. But I know that he explicitly uses emotional language to describe his experience with us throughout Scripture. And so what I do know is he experiences emotions. I know that he experiences his deep emotions. And I know that his love is tied up in his emotional experience. How all that works out is above my pay grade. And I would argue it's probably above the human pay grade in many ultimate senses. And I don't mean that as a cop-out, but I mean to recognize that there's a deep mystery in who God is and how he works. And we don't have to hold off on believing something until we fully understand it, right? I mean, otherwise, we wouldn't believe in him at all, right? And there is an aspect of his emotional experience that we don't fully understand, but it is very real. And it is undeniable in Scripture. And we see it personified and manifest powerfully. Well, we see it throughout Scripture, but we see it manifest in powerful ways in Jesus's humanity, his emotionally engaged humanity. And by emotional, emotional can also, this is part of why I use the term affectionate. I think sometimes emotional can get like a bad rap, right? Emotional kind of means like capricious. But all of us are emotional beings. I love what it's happened over and over and over, because I love, in our church, we have a lot of engineers. And I love counseling with engineers. Because they don't, and some of you are probably engineers. But engineers, like, they're so logical. And they can't understand why their spouse, and sometimes it's, a husband's an engineer, and sometimes it's a wife's an engineer, and the husband's, more emotional. It's kind of me and my wife. But they can't understand why the other person is so emotional. And when logic isn't used, they get so upset about it, right? I mean, they get like passionately upset about the problem that logic is not being used. And I'm like, well, that's a pretty strong emotion. And they're like, no, I don't feel emotions, right? Like, we have this like weird like definition, I think, in our heads where like people aren't emotional. We're not either emotional or not emotional. We're just differently emotional, right? We all feel and experience these guttural experiences that aren't, and I want to say they're illogical, because oftentimes they're very logical, but they're not the product of logic. They're the product of, they flow out of our souls in this emotional experience, sometimes positive, sometimes negative, sometimes in joy, sometimes in sadness. And God explains and describes himself in similar ways. David in 2 Samuel 22 is singing about his deliverance from his enemies, particularly, at least in the immediate context, from the Philistines, but I think from all of his enemies. He's speaking of his deliverance from Saul. And he reflects on God, saying that God brought me out of a broad place, or brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I mean, David knew something relationally about God that I think we can oftentimes miss in our love. That God's love for us manifests in his delight in us. David says, he chose me and he delighted. He delighted in me. In Hosea chapter 11, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved them and put them out of Egypt. And out of Egypt, I called my sons. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. This emotional language. We see this again manifest in Jesus' life at the death of Lazarus, where Jesus comes and again, like, it's not that he's not omniscient, but in the moment, in the midst of grief, he grieves and doesn't simply cry tears of, oh, everybody else is crying, I guess I should too. Jesus didn't do anything insincerely. When it says that he was there before the tomb and Jesus wept, I didn't say just he shed a tear. He got misty, right? No. Jesus wept. And then almost like to underline it, after this he says, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, and almost as to underline what was going on in his experiences, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Jesus came to the tomb not dispassionately like, okay, another resurrection. Just hold on. Right? He wept, and then he came to the tomb deeply, emotionally moved because his love for his friend who had died, his love for the mourning of those around him and for his friends was genuine and was tied to his emotions. He can't not experience them together. And we see this, we think about this even just most fundamentally, Ephesians chapter 5, when he says that, right, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, which means he created even the emotions of marriage, even romantic emotions, to teach us about what he's like, about how deeply and passionately he feels towards us. And we see that God's emotions throughout Scripture are undeniable, and they are always tied into these loving relationships. He chose us, and he feels deep affection for us. And like I said, our understanding of them is incomplete, but we have to recognize that our identity as emotional and affectionate beings is a part of what it means to be his image bearers. We're emotional because he's emotional. We're affectionate because he's affectionate. And so our love was designed to involve our affections because his love involves his affections. And we are his image bearers, not just in what we do, but also in what we feel. Which I think can be uncomfortable for us because it's harder to like put a dot on as biblical counselors, right? And it's harder to just to tell somebody just go do this. And I think that's part of the reason, because you can tell somebody go do it and they can go do it and it's not right. Right? Why? Because there's a broader picture of what God is calling us to in love, and it's imaging him that involves choice of our will and our affection, which again, you're like, well, how do you command somebody to feel an affection? You can't. Which is why, and we're going to get to this, I'm jumping ahead. I mean, I can't help it. Right? Which is why this is about becoming more like Jesus, not just doing the right thing, right? Love is about becoming more like Jesus. And as we be, and I believe that as we become more like Jesus, we will become more affectionate for the things he loves, including one another. Like, he's affectionate for me and he's affectionate for you. And the more that I'm like him, the more affectionate I'm going to be for you, because I know, because he is. So God's love manifests in choice. His love manifests in affection, and his love manifests in action. He doesn't just like, I choose you and I feel so deeply for you and then sit there. Right? His love manifests, it shows itself in what he does and what he has done for us. All right, Philippians 2, and we'll come back to this again, because have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His love didn't stop at just, I choose and I feel it. Acted in the most ultimately sacrificial ways. We see it in the love of Jesus. We see it in the love of the Father, right? Famously, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that what? He really wanted them. He felt deeply about that. Not only he did something, but he sent his son. He sent his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's the expectation that the God who is the giver that sent Jesus will also give us all things. His love continues to manifest in action. And it always has. And always his love for Israel always manifest in action. This is why he wanted to paint the picture of how his love was like being married to a harlot. Right? Not because it was just love in words, but because it was so sacrificial and it just gave and gave and gave and gave. And we see his love for us manifests in his choice, in his affection, and in his very real action. So, as we go back to our 1 John, our passages in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, right? We don't even start by defining love about, well, whatever we do for God, I guess that's love. He says, no. It's that he loved us. Whatever he's done for us, that is the definition of love. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So, in any relationship, in your counseling relationship, in your friendships, and in marriage, when you're counseling somebody, you're trying to define what love is for them in marriage. Love is a choice. It's a choice. It's not just like, okay, I'll wait. This is very real for me. I was 12 when my father tried to explain to me about how he had fallen out of love with my mom. And I didn't know much. I didn't know even what love was, but I knew it didn't make sense, right? It was like, there's more to the story. Like, how do you even do that, right? Because, and people do this all the time, right? We fall in love, we fall out of love, both romantically and even with other people. But love is a choice. It's a choice we are called to make because God has chosen to love us. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. I love that phrase, count others more significant than yourself. It doesn't say realize everyone else is more significant than you. He's telling you to consider it, to make a choice to view others as more significant than yourself. Is make this choice. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind. Choose to have this mind that Christ had. So our call to love has always been a call to make a choice. This is why you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself was a command. Right? Love was a command, first and foremost. It was a command to be obeyed, to make the choice to do. And while the Old Testament is filled, and I think this is interesting actually, while the Old Testament is filled with descriptions of how we care for one another, and it describes relationships using the term love many, many different times, it uses ahava multiple times, it only uses ahava, love, as a command three times in the whole Old Testament. Twice in Leviticus and once in Deuteronomy. That's it. And this is what Jesus pointed back to and said, no, that's the key to everything. Now, he demonstrates it in all sorts of different ways, and it's always there. But what's interesting about these commands is how love is designed to be manifest. Leviticus 19:18, probably the most famous. This is the quote that Jesus was quoting. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:18. And just later in that same chapter, in Leviticus 19:34, we get the second instance. And it's this, Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Again, he points back to what God has done for us, how it defines how we treat others. And then Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10 verse 18, says God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Two of the three times in the entire Old Testament commands, the call to love is for people who have been oppressed, people who are experiencing injustice, people who are, by definition, unloved. It says the sojourner, the widows, the stranger. Even the first, Leviticus 19:18 says that those who you would be tempted to bear a grudge against or to bring vengeance against. Which underlines the fact that love has always been something that doesn't reflect the character of the one loved, but the one who is loving. We don't love because others are lovely. We don't love because they're beneficial. We don't love because they somehow benefit or bring benefit to us. We love because of who God is, and who he is making us to be in Christ, because he loved because of who he was. And he loved Israel when they were sojourners, and so he says, love the sojourner. He loved Israel when they were his enemies, and he says, so love your enemy. He loved us when we were against him and defaming him. And so he says, love those who are against you and who defame you. This is what love is. Love manifests for the oppressed and the needy in all sorts of different ways. And we see this echoed in the New Testament, right? When a lawyer wants to test the implications of the greatest commandment, what does he say? He says, okay, wait, but who's my neighbor? Right? I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And what parable does he tell? The Good Samaritan. tells us, he essentially, by illustration, defines your neighbor as the one who is oppressed and needy in your midst, no matter where they're from, no matter who they are, no matter where they've been. Again, he again reiterates, love is the definition. It's caring for others who are in need. And so we have to, the fact that love is a choice takes love out of this, like, well, I'm trying to decide if I can love you. I'm trying to decide if I want to love you. I'm trying to decide if I'm in love with you. Like, those aren't biblical categories. Right? Love is about loving and caring for those who don't deserve it, who don't, like, naturally just make us feel bubbly and giddy, but for those who need to be loved just like God loved us when we so desperately needed to be loved by him. This is what love, and so the danger of choiceless love, when love is without choice, it's lust. Love without choice is lust. Affection and action without choice is, that's the biblical definition of lust, right? I feel something strongly for you, and I'm going to do something about it in response to how I feel, right? That's never how we're called to operate. He says, no, that's lust. We shouldn't be driven by our lust, driven by what most emotionally drives us and our desires in the moment, but because of who God is and because of all the principles and definitions of who he is, we are to choose to love the way he loves. And when choice is in the package with affection and action, it defines love the way he defines it, and it empowers us to love all those around us. It empowers you to love a spouse even as you change and end up maybe not as similar as you were when you first got married. Or maybe loving in the midst of tensions and difficulty. It allows you to love a counselee when they make your life harder, not better. To recognize, wait, I'm not here to counsel you so that I feel like a good counselor. I'm here to love you, to counsel you because I'm called to love you. It manifests in every, and this opens the door of who then also we counsel and care for and minister to. Not just the people that we know are going to kind of, you know, things are going to be easy. We're going to kind of cruise along the way, but it calls us in to meet people most powerfully and desperately where they're at. This call to choice is a call to recognize, even in our culture, the walls that have been built up, that it's just more comfortable to stay in our lanes, but that God has broken down and calls us to cross over, to reach into and to meet others' needs, no matter where they're from, who they are, what their background is, what our culture's taught us about them or people like them that we all have in every, I mean, no matter what your background is, that's a universal reality of the human condition. But love isn't just a choice. It's not just, okay, make a choice, do it. Love also, the love we are called to, is also a call to an affection. To affectionately care for those women. Not just like, okay, I'll do it. I'm here to love you because I'm supposed to. But to experience deep affection. John Piper opened my eyes to this in a number of different ways, but particularly in his classic Desiring God, just decades ago. He says this, love does not seek its own private limited joy, but instead seeks its own joy in the good, the salvation, the edification of others. In this way, we begin to love the way God loves. He loves because he delights to love. And he doesn't seek to hide from himself the reward he gets in the joy that comes from loving others. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13 when it describes love. It uses many emotional terms. Love isn't jealous. It isn't resentful. It rejoices in the truth. Piper goes on, writes, the very definition of love refutes a narrow conception of love. For example, Paul says that love is not jealous, is not provoked, it rejoices. All these are feelings. If you feel certain things, such as unholy jealousy or irritation, think about this. Whoever the people are, whoever the person is, if it's a spouse, if it's a friend, if it's a neighbor, if it's somebody else, whenever you feel unholy jealousy, irritation, he says, then you're not loving. You can't just do the right things and put the love stamp on it. And if you do not feel certain things such as joy in the truth and hope, you're not loving. And he says, he writes, in other words, yes, love is more than feelings, but no, it is not less than feelings. So don't downplay the importance of affection in loving others. But also don't assume that affection comes from the loveliness in the other person. I think sometimes this is where we get trapped. We're like, okay, I can love you. I'm going to love you. I can feel affection towards you, and I'm going to do it by just trying to get to know you, and I'm going to find something good, right? I'm going to find something that I like about you. Until you don't, right? Until you're like, there's not anything there. Like, I can't find something that I like about you, because it's a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand to try to find something lovely and let that be the motivation of your affection. We love because he first loved us. And the more we understand and know about God's love for us and his affection and his desire and his joy in us, the more we can be empowered, spirit empowered, to love others that way. We have to keep moving. But the danger of affectionless love is empty service. Because without affection, we cannot reflect the image of God. It's just an empty service. And finally, love in action. There's all sorts of one another's. Romans tells us that love sums up all the other commandments. All the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, are all summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if love is the summary, the New Testament doesn't just leave us with a summary, though. It also gets specific. So now, if you're going to love one another, this is what it looks like. And it gives us dozens of one another's that describe what love looks like in action. It means living at peace. It means showing honor. It means bearing burdens and rejoicing and weeping and caring and suffering and being kind and seeking to do good. And serving and accepting and submitting and showing hospitality and praying and on and on and on and on. Again, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. Love isn't just a choice, and it's not just an affection, it's also action. It manifests itself in real, tangible actions towards the other person. A husband or a wife can't just say, you know, yes, I love them and I'm feeling more and more about them and I'm going to choose to, but not change how they relate to one another. That's not love. And love manifests that way in how we are called to love others as well. The danger of actionless love is false love. If you have the affection and you have the choice, you can fool yourself into thinking you actually love someone. There's a movie, it's a line from a movie, I can't even remember exactly what it is, but he's talking about the all the good things he wanted to do for like all the other, like all these children and all these charities and like all the things. And he goes, and you know what? Just thinking about it was the best thing I've done all day. And I think sometimes our love manifests like that. right? You're like, oh my gosh, I spent this time in counseling and we talked about all the things I could do for her. And I feel so good about that. I feel like we've really made some progress, right? Like, I feel like we're, you know, right? But it's not progress until you actually do it, right? It's not progress until you put it into, but it's not love until you actually do it. Until that gets put into prayer. Now, love isn't perfection, but love is real, tangible actions. This, too many, I think, unfaithful husbands, unkind counselors, and annoyed parents throw around their love as if it's a given. Of course I love them, yeah. Right? Of course I love my kids. Of course I love my husband. Or even as a counselor, of course I love those who I'm ministering to. How could you say I don't love them? Love isn't a given, and it's often not present. And so we can't get along with this and just get along and go along with this assumption that, well, of course you love them, when it's not put into real, tangible, sacrificial practice. Because love is a choice, and it's an affection, and it's an emotion. Biblical love is always indeed and in truth. That's where the 1 John passage goes, right? He says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. So love manifests in all these different ways in our lives and in the lives of those we counsel. And the beauty of it is that they all do exist in this this beautiful relationship with one another. Because when we choose to love someone, it tends to affect how we feel about them, right? And it tends to affect what we do. And as we feel affection for them, it makes choice easier. And it makes actions more natural. And you know what? As we do things and we act in love towards people, it brings emotions with it. We enjoy doing good for others. And it affirms the choice we're making as well. But the answer isn't just pick one and start there and it'll all spiral. Because our selfishness is too strong of a gravity. It's pulling us too far and it's pulling us down too strong for just us doing it or just feeling it or just choosing it to ever actually last. This is why, this is the fundamentals of biblical counseling, right? That's why what we need is heart change. Because it's our hearts continually becoming more like Jesus that bring about Christ-like choices. And it's the transforming of our hearts that bring about Christ-like affections. And it's the transforming of our hearts that bring about Christ-like actions. That as they do happen, do snowball up and up and up because we are changing from the inside out, which is why, to kind of come full circle, I believe love is spirit-empowered Christ-likeness lived out towards others. We should expect and we should call counselees to manifest and to and we should be evaluating and wrestling with love as a choice and an affection and an action. But even once we've diagnosed those things, we have to go back again and again and again to what you need is to be reminded of God's love for you, of the glory of the gospel, so that his love might transform your heart, so you might love him more and love others more as well. And so I don't want to spend all the time on that because I know that's kind of foundation. I know those are concepts you're probably familiar with, but we have to put it back into that context where this isn't just behavior management and it's not just emotional management and it's not just choice management. But it's about being transformed from the inside out to manifest all those. So let me, as we close, and this is the end of our time, let me just think the practical applications I want to you take away with is just even wrestling with, even tonight, how should biblical love then shape friendships? How should it shape marriages? If the marriages you know, what is love that it is in all of these different areas? What does it look like? And how does it shape our counseling and discipleship? How does it shape what you're called to in those you're ministering to as well? Because, and what I want to leave you with is the reality that love is necessary. This isn't just, you know what, this would be good for your counseling. This would be good for marriage. This will make marriage better. This isn't a marriage tip. This isn't a friendship tip. This isn't a counseling tip. This is fundamental to what we were called to be and do as humans, to love one another. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, when he wasn't actually just talking about marital love, he's talking about body love, that if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love in choice, in faction, in action, and in affection, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge so as to, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, he says, but have not love, God's love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That is a radical statement about the fundamental nature of love. And so we can't let our counselees stop short of that. We can't say, oh, you know what? You're bringing flowers. That's good enough. Oh, you're feeling different. That's good enough. And we need to call them to a deeply biblical love and strive to manifest a deeply biblical love towards them in our counseling and discipleship. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for the ways that you have loved us. Thank you for your incredible grace and your mercy. It truly is unsearchable and unimaginable. God, I pray that you will continue to teach us about who you are and what you've done so that we can love those around us better and better. Lord, will you continue to sharpen our definition of what love is? Because it can't even be categorized by simply these three things. Lord, it is too big, but these categories just help us take another step in understanding and defining this unimaginably beautiful thing you have manifest towards us in loving us and that you have called us to manifest towards others. We thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.